So continuing in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2 opens up with the blowing of a trumpet, or the calling for the blowing of a trumpet. And this would have been a trumpet that was called the shofar. It was made of a ram's horn. I have a friend who bought one, who he's really a interesting guy. He's knows the Old Testament very well, and he was so intrigued by the shofar that one day he told me that he bought one. And he said, well, you're a trumpet player. You should be able to blow into this thing. I tried. I failed. Anybody here ever held a shofar or tried to blow into one? Success? No? Okay. I don't know how anybody does it, but pretty incredible. Anyway, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Before I continue reading this, keep in mind that from chapter 1, we just read about this terrible locust plague that went through Israel. So just try to, and maybe you want to close your eyes, just imagine what Joel is describing here. Okay, continuing with verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge, like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is an incredible piece of literature, not to mention, of course, the fact that it's the word of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Joel says the day of the Lord is coming. He opens with that, which means it is a future event. He says it's near, which means it's not far off, but it is definitely future. Now, it's important to clarify that because the rest of this passage is, well, I wouldn't say it's particularly difficult, but it does take some thought and a little bit of imagination. You probably noticed that in the remainder of the passage, Joel describes an attack by an army. But what kind of army is he describing exactly? In verse 2, he calls them a great and powerful people. But again, context is key. Just because your Bible says we're in chapter 2 doesn't mean we can forget what happened in chapter 1. It's one book. As you read through the description of this army here in chapter 2 and what they're like and how they operate, what they do, it sounds an awful lot like the locust plague of chapter 1. And you can't overlook that because the key to understanding Joel's purpose, and we'll get to that, is to first think about how much this does sound like the locust, because that is what would have been fresh in the minds of his audience. We might not automatically see that, especially if we don't read chapter 1 immediately before we read chapter 2, because we're not We're not sitting here starving because a bunch of locusts came along and ate our crops like they did. They had just experienced that. That experience is fresh on their minds. It is an immediate reality. It is affecting their lives. And then they hear what Joel says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And you can imagine where their minds went to the locust plague they just experienced. Verse 2 says, they're so thick on the mountains look black. Verse 3 talks about fire. The locusts destroyed vegetation the way a fire would. They consumed it, and there was a definite line before which it is green and behind which it is not. And things dry up and catch fire afterward, and it turned a lush garden into a desert. Verse 4 says they look like horses. Locusts have a horse-like head. Verse 5 says they leap. And says they don't, they stay in their paths. They don't break rank. And that's the way the locusts moved. Somehow they didn't, even though there were so many of them, they were so thick, they managed not to get in each other's way. There was this unity, this uniformity in the way they moved. Verse 6 says people fear them. I would definitely fear a plague like that. Verse 7 says they charge, they scale walls, they stay on course. Sounds like locusts. Verse 8 says they don't get in each other's way. They act as one. You can't stop them. Verse 9, they run on top of walls and climb through windows. Locusts are that invasive. Verse 10 says they block the sun. A swarm of 600 million locusts would certainly block out the sun. So all of this sounds a lot like the locust swarm that caused the kind of destruction that we looked at in chapter 1. And to top it off, if you read farther down in verse 25 of chapter 2, and we'll get into this in the next couple of weeks, God referred specifically to the locusts as his great army. He called the locusts his great army. So it would seem that as Joel is writing this or speaking this, he has in mind that the picture, the vision in his mind is this locust swarm as he's writing. Now at the same time, and you probably caught these things, much of this sounds like a very large, skilled, unified, and completely ruthless army of human soldiers. And you can picture that as you read through this, totally. I'm not sure that millions of locusts would literally make the earth quake, as it says in verse 10. I've never experienced it. Maybe it might feel that way, but a very large army of people certainly would. You would feel them coming. On the other hand, in verse 4, Joel says they look like horses and run like horses, but it doesn't say that they are horses. Now, locusts have a horse-like head. At the same time, many armies at that time used chariots drawn by horses. So we have a double description here. Now, down in verse 20 of chapter 2, God says he will remove the northerner far from them, but the locusts came from the south. So as much as this chapter sounds like it's talking about the locust plague, it sounds like it's also talking about something else. So there are some aspects of this that seem like a better fit for the locusts, and others like they're a little bit better fit for an army of human soldiers. So which is it? You could spend a lot of time trying to nitpick through this. And that might be interesting. Now, to muddy the water a little more, you can look at verse 10. It says, this army makes the heavens tremble. Did locusts do that? I don't know. Could a human army in Joel's day do that either? I don't know. But did you catch what it said in verse 2? It says that their like has never been before. Now, think about that. Think about the history that would have come to the minds of Joel's audience. They would have thought back to the time before the flood when there were giants on the earth and the earth was filled with violence. So you can imagine the types of armies that made war at that time. And this army that Joel is describing is beyond even those. So this is big. Did those armies make the heavens tremble? Again, I don't know, but what does seem certain is that the army that Joel is describing is beyond the imagination of his audience. So we've got things that sound like the locust plague, things that sound like a human army, and yet some some terms, some phrases that sound like it's referring to something much more, much greater. So what is this exactly? Well, here's the most important question. Whose army is this? Verse 11 says it is God's army. It's God's camp. He commands it, it obeys, and nobody can survive it. Joel's intention, Joel's purpose here. He's specific in his descriptions, and there's this mystery at the same time. It seems like this passage has multiple applications. It's referring to multiple things at the same time. And that's because his intention is to show, and I alluded to this last week, mentioned it sort of in passing, this locust plague points forward to something much bigger, which is the day of the Lord. Now think about this in terms of the history of Israel. Once again, it was around 722 BC that the Assyrian army invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. In 586 BC, the Babylonian army invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. These armies were large, skilled, and ruthless, more or less a scorched earth policy, leaving nothing behind. And these armies and the destruction and the suffering they caused would have looked to the Israelites experiencing it at the time a lot like what Joel is describing in this passage, just like this severe locust plague seems a lot like what Joel is describing in chapter 2. And God used those armies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians to bring judgment on the sins of Israel, just like he did with the locust plague. But as we know, Joel still refers to the day of the Lord as something future. So those things were not the day of the Lord, not the locusts, not the Babylonians, not the Assyrians. None of those were the day of the Lord. But the description of this army in Joel is written in such a way that it seems to describe the locusts, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and other invaders, as well as an even greater future event. That's some good writing. Does Joel get an A, Mrs. Gackle? There's a name for this sort of thing, and maybe you've heard about it before. It's called Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. If you drive toward the mountains, you see foothills, and behind those, you see smaller mountains, and behind those, you see progressively higher mountains that are partially hidden by the smaller, closer mountains. And yet, from a distance, it's really impossible to try to estimate how much distance lies between those mountains in the distance, let alone be able to see them with total clarity. And so Joel here is seeing several different events, some past, some future. And like other prophets, he sees these things in one vision, sort of at the same time coming to him. And you've got multiple events, the next one greater than the one before it. And the biggest, the last, the final one is the day of the Lord. And each one of the events before that day point ahead to that day. And so we have multiple judgments of God that each are harbingers of the greatest and final judgment on the day of the Lord. Now we'll look more at the day of the Lord going forward through the book of Joel. But it is totally possible the Jews could have heard or read later on this passage and wondered if any specific bad disaster or invasion they happened to experience at the moment was the day of the Lord. They could have felt that way about the locusts, because Obadiah had already stated that the day of the Lord is coming. They could have felt that way about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, given the ruthlessness of their armies. Christians have been doing this same thing for quite some time, looking at any one certain thing and believing that it's somehow a specific marker in the unfolding of end time events. I've heard some people make references to COVID, wondering if that marks some sort of beginning of the end sequence of events. People have wondered the same thing about a lot of other events over the years, and this has been going on as long as the church has existed. And all these things point to the end. They are harbingers of the end, but they are not the end. I believe we will know the end when it comes, because Jesus said, and this is simple, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. In the ears of believers, his voice will stand out from the clamor of the world. And that's good news to keep in mind. That is encouraging. Because sometimes the things that happen in this world are anything but clear. Sometimes it feels hard to understand what's going on. The solution is to know Jesus Christ, to know his voice. Now, one of the struggles we might have when we read through the Old Testament and read about these awful tragedies, this destruction, and then find out that it's from God. Gosh, it seems kind of extreme, doesn't it? Was it really necessary for God to do that? Was that really necessary? Was that just a little much or what? Well, God tried other means and they didn't work. The people didn't respond, or they only responded partially. In the field of education today, talking about discipline, there you hear talk about positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement. God tried the positive reinforcements first, okay? He promised blessings for faith and obedience, and when the people believed and obeyed, he delivered on those promises with blessings beyond what people deserved. But when they didn't trust and obey, then those things were forfeit. And when distrust and disobedience persisted, the negative reinforcements showed up, just as God had promised in his law. This was not something new. This was in the law years and years and years before. God would send prophets with warnings and calls to repentance. When that didn't work, he did what he warned the people he would do. God is slow to anger. He took a long time to do it. He gave ample opportunity. Something else to understand about these judgments, these disasters, these invasions in Israel, like the locusts or other armies that came along, they're referred to as judgments, but please understand what type of judgment that is. It's not judgment for the purpose of condemnation. God is not doing this to condemn his people. It is judgment for the purpose of discipline, okay? And there are both kinds of judgments in the Bible. And there will come a day, the day of the Lord, when God carries out a final judgment that does serve a purpose of condemnation and condemns unbelievers to a very unpleasant eternity. And that is a judgment for condemnation. But as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God does not bring judgment on believers to condemn them, because he has already, as we read in Romans chapter 5, judicially declared them not condemnable based on the atoning death and resurrection of Christ. We have that guarantee. So as believers, we do not receive judgment of condemnation, but we do receive judgment for discipline. Psalm 50, verses 3 and 4. Look at the terms that are used here. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. Tempest, of course, being a wind. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Okay, so we have here in Psalm 50 the image of God using the powers that he has created in the heavens and the earth as means of judgment, and not just judgment for those outside his flock, but a judgment for his own people. So God is using natural disasters to judge his own people. Again, not for condemnation, but for discipline. And God has not changed. So this includes us, even us New Testament reading, non-Jewish believers in Jesus, because as we went through before in Romans 11, we are grafted in to God's people. We are also children of Abraham by faith in the same promise. So we do receive discipline as God seeks to make us holy. I'm sure you remember the words of Hebrews 12:5 and 6. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we all have the status of sonship in the sense that we all, male or female, by faith in Christ alone, are recipients of God's promises. If you experience God's discipline, it is not because he is rejecting you, but because he has already received you. And so based on that truth, we are to take heart and not grow weary. As we saw in Joel chapter 1, the Israelites were weary from the start. They turned directly to despair and drunkenness in the immediate wake of this disaster. Hebrews 12:11 reminds us, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You catch that? Later? Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's means of transformation is not like a microwave. He doesn't put challenges in our lives and instantly they change us. No, it takes some processing on our part. Discipline doesn't seem good in the moment, but in the aftermath of it, if you resist the temptation to point fingers, if you resist the temptation to live in denial, if you take that time to look inward, to pray, you can see what God is trying to do in you, and you can let yourself be shaped by God. And that's why, as in our call to worship this morning, over and over, David is asking God, reveal to me your word, reveal to me your law, let me see your statutes, let me understand them. He's praying for that over and over and over again because he sees that every challenge coming his way is a means that God is using to shape him. And he knows that the only way to truly be shaped by those challenges is to understand them in light of God's word. And so he's praying over and over again for that revelation. So what's our response when we have challenges? Do we pray for understanding? Or are we looking for some kind of quick fix? The good news and the thing we need to keep in mind in all of this, the promise God gives us that helps us not only get through the challenges, the hardships, the disasters, but be able to see past them, to see what we can become in Christ through those challenges, to see what's next. We have promises such as 2 Chronicles 20, verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in your affliction, and you will hear and save. And we're going to talk about this promise more in the coming weeks, but I want to conclude with this because we never want to separate God's judgment from God's promises and God's blessings. Both come from God as an outpouring of his justice and his love. If you're going through something that God is using to shape you, then keep going. Don't grow weary. And know that he does not condemn you. He's challenging you because he already accepted you. He's sending a challenge your way because he knows that with his help, the power of the Spirit in you, you can get through it, not only get through it, but you can grow because of it. But he's also calling us to remember, as Joel is calling the people of Israel to remember, that all of these trials, all of these things we see happening around us or in our lives, disasters, whatever, point ahead to the day of the Lord. But the good news, the promise that we have through Christ is that the day of the Lord will end well for us by simple faith. And as reread Romans chapter 5, by simple faith through Christ, we have salvation from the judgment of condemnation. We will be saved from the wrath of the day of the Lord. and dwell with Christ forever. Let's keep that in our sights. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you today again for the words of Joel. Even though some of them seem mysterious, I pray that you would continue to reveal their meaning to us and through them reveal yourself to us. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit to persevere, and not only persevere, but to grow. I pray that our trust, our faith in you would be built as we read your word and understand that these challenges, these disasters around us are only temporary, but that a time will come when you will bring justice. You will transform the earth, and you will transform us in that final resurrection. Lord, I pray that we would look forward to that day. And every day until then, I pray that we would cherish you, draw close to you, and know your voice. In your name, amen.